Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Well, I can't remember the last time that I took two Sundays and two Wednesdays off in a row. I'm not sure if I remember how to do this. Tonight we're going to dig into the book of Joel. That is the modern pronunciation of it, Joel. It's actually Yoel. The name is a combination of two Hebrew words that mean Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is God, which is like a short confession of faith. It's sort of like saying Jesus is Lord. It's a declaration that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only God who exists, or it may just indicate that the prophet himself was a worshiper of Yahweh. Either way, what is clear is that it means Yahweh is Elohim. It's not a long book. It's only three chapters long, and yet, despite the fact that we will get through the first chapter tonight, the next two chapters are just so jam-packed with information that even Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes from this short book in order to explain the coming of the Holy Spirit when he and the apostles and disciples with them are accused of being drunk. He quotes from Joel in order to demonstrate that this is that which was predicted by the prophets. So we'll talk about that when we get to it as well. The book has a lot of validation. In fact, fragments containing parts of the book of Joel in Hebrew were actually found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's not a lot of question about the validity of the book, especially considering, as I said, that on the day of Pentecost, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter does quote from this book. And so unless we're going to say that the Holy Spirit somehow decided to quote an errant book, we have to say that the Holy Spirit validated the book of Joel and the prophecies of Joel. The problem with it is there's no indication in the introduction of the book as to when it was written. At least all the other prophets mention kings or contemporary events or something that allows us to date the book. But the book of Joel just starts with the word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and then he launches right in. So there's no time stamp, there's no time indicator. And so we kind of have to be detectives and dig into the details a little bit to try to figure out when it was written. So if we're breaking down big historic events in the Old Testament, the two biggest categories are what are called pre-exilic and post-exilic writing. What that means is the writing of the prophets before the exile of Israel and Judah out of their land, or those prophets that wrote after all of that happened. And the prophets of the Old Testament can all be divided into one of those two camps. So despite the fact that there's no time indication given to us directly from Joel, like he doesn't mention any other prophets, he doesn't mention any kings, but there are indications. For instance, it is positioned very early in the Hebrew texts that have to do with pre-exilic prophets. What I mean by that is when you look at it and you look at where its canonical position and prophetic grouping is, Joel is placed early among the minor prophets canon here, between Hosea and Amos. And they are both 8th century prophets. So that suggests that Joel is in fact among Hosea and Amos, and that puts him as one of the early pre-exilic prophets, rather than being post-exilic like Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi or some of those later books. Secondly, as we're doing this detective work to try to figure out when it was written, the mention of Israel's earlier enemies is included in the book with no reference made to Babylon or Assyria. The only enemies that are mentioned in the book are the Philistines, the Phoenicians, Edomites, and Egyptians, and that suggests that the book was written in the mid-9th century BC, which would be the 800s. And that means that it coincides with the ministry of Elijah and probably the great drought that happened during the time of Ahab, when Elijah prayed to God that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. And so that's probably the time period when Joel is writing. Many scholars date the book of Joel to 835 BC, right in that area. Now, there are folks who try to make the argument that it is a post-exilic book. I just don't find those arguments as compelling as the internal evidence that he is pre-exilic. Other pre-exilic prophets include Obadiah and Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. And Joel, as I said here, is probably one of the earliest of those prophets. Only Obadiah would have prophesied before the time of Joel. He prophesied around 845 BC. But then as we look at the text itself, we see what is called intertextual borrowing. And that kind of supports this early chronology. Here's what I mean. Joel actually quotes or at least borrows from Obadiah. So Obadiah had to have been written, and Joel had to be familiar enough with it that he could make reference to it. But then Amos, who writes about the mid-8th century, quotes from Joel. And so that places Joel somewhere between Obadiah, who wrote earlier, and Amos, who wrote after him. So that places him somewhere in the mid-9th century. And they share this day of the Lord language, this day of the Lord concept, which is a major theme of the book of Joel. We're going to have to talk about the day of the Lord quite a bit in order to do any justice to the book of Joel, because it is one of the things he writes about a lot. So you put all that evidence together, and what you get is Joel must be pre-exilic as a prophet, and he served or he prophesied before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. That happened in 721 BC, before the fall of the kingdom of Judah. That was 586 BC. And that means, the reason that I'm stressing all this, because I find this absolutely fascinating, that means that the book of Joel is arguably one of the earliest prophets to write that we find anywhere in the Old Testament, and yet his prophecy looks forward to the culmination of what all the prophets talk about. All the prophets are leading toward, pointing toward the ultimate day of the Lord, the time of trouble for Israel, and then the reconstitution, reestablishment of Israel. And that's what Joel, the earliest of the prophets other than Obadiah, that's what he emphasizes and talks about, which is fascinating to me because that means he falls right in line with what we've been calling the blueprint. All of the prophets do that. And I just want to emphasize that here Joel does it as well. Another interesting thing in the book of Joel is that there's no talk of Israel's idolatry. The temple services, the priests, all the institutions of the theocracy of Israel, those all are represented as doing well, flourishing there in Israel at the time of his writing. And he doesn't point out any particular sin of Israel, even though his message repeatedly is repent, He's going to talk about these times of trouble, these difficulties that are coming for Israel. And so his message repeatedly is repent, which is very in league with all the prophets of Israel. They all tell Israel to change their ways, to return to Yahweh, to go back to living according to the rules that Yahweh has laid out. And that carries over all the way to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was here on the planet, his message to Israel was, repent, because that's what all of the prophets were sent to Israel to tell them, to say, change your ways, because the kingdom of God is among you. That's John the Baptist's message. And then the day of the Lord, the punishments of God, the indications that God is among you and that he is a holy and a righteous and a just God is what all of the prophets say. And knowing that that's what God is like, you need to repent. You need to turn back to him. Well, that's certainly Joel's message, despite, as I said, not mentioning any particular sin or any particular idolatry. What he's really going to concentrate on is God's punishment, the day of the Lord, and the necessity and the large scale for Israel to repent and come back to their God. All right, I've said this several different times, the day of the Lord. That is one of the primary themes of the book of Joel. So I want to take a few minutes and just talk about the day of the Lord as a large concept so that we can then kind of plug it into the book of Joel. Sometimes the day of the Lord is called the day of the Lord's wrath. Sometimes it's the day of the Lord's anger. In big overview terms, generally then, the day of the Lord is an idiomatic phrase that's used to emphasize this very swift and decisive nature of God's not only victory over his enemies on any given occasion, but also the way that he is going to correct and punish Israel for their behavior. So let's talk about a couple of examples here. The day of the Lord sometimes involves the judgment of God's people, including the northern kingdom at the hand of the Assyrians. That's referred to as the day of the Lord's judgment. Or God using the Babylonians to punish Judah in Ezekiel and Zephaniah. That's referred to as day of the Lord language. Sometimes that judgment appears in the context of a more universal judgment on all of the nations. That's the way that Isaiah 2 uses it, or even Zephaniah in the first chapter. The day of the Lord often involves the judgment of foreign nations, including Babylon at the hand of the Medo-Persian army, or Egypt at the hand of the Babylonians, or Edom, or the final eschatological northern confederation of nations that are going to come down on Israel led by Gog that Ezekiel and Revelation talk about. All of those are referred to under this large heading of the day of the Lord. But then also the day of the Lord brings about purification and restoration for Israel. You read about that in Isaiah 6 or Malachi 4. The very end of the Old Testament talks about, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I mean, it's just pervasive throughout the Old Testament, this talk of the day of God's decisive judgment, the day of God's restoration of his people and the purification of his people. And all of those examples of the Lord's intervening into history all kind of prefigure or typify this final time period when he's going to finally annihilate all his enemies on a universal scale and finally restore Israel. That's what we call the eschatological day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a very large concept to understand throughout the Bible, that despite the things that are happening on the planet, God knows, God is storing up wrath, God is preparing for the ultimate day of the Lord, but along the way, he gives us examples and demonstrations of his judgment, of his power, of his ability to correct nations, to correct his own people, and to demonstrate the kind of holy God he is by the judgments that he pours out. And all of those things fall under that large category of the day of the Lord. Now, the reason that I kind of pointed out three different categories of the day of the Lord, judgment against God's people, judgment against nations, or even the purification and restoration of Israel, you find all three of those examples in the book of Joel. He summarizes all three of those big day of the Lord concepts in this short three-chapter book. So, examples of the Lord's intervention in history demonstrate, prefigure, that God will ultimately annihilate his enemies and restore Israel, and then Israel's judgment is threatened in Joel 1 until the beginning of 2, where God is saying he's going to judge, he's going to bring about this day of the Lord. And then Israel's deliverance is foreseen toward the end of chapter 2. And then universal judgment on the nations is talked about in chapter 3. So this is why I'm emphasizing this day of the Lord thing. It looms very large in the book of Joel. Beyond all of that, the day of the Lord is going to include other events, as other scriptures outside of Joel actually demonstrate. For instance, before Israel's enemies are destroyed, they're going to plunder and devastate Israel. You can read about that in places like Zechariah 14. And that's going to be a time of great anguish for Israel, a time that Daniel talks about, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, a time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, that even Jesus talks about in his great tribulation language, a time of great distress in Matthew 24 for the nation. So even though the day of the Lord includes the ultimate restoration of Israel, first, it also includes the plunder and devastation of Israel, and all of these things fall under the purview of an absolutely righteous, holy, sovereign God who is demonstrating who he is and what he's like under this day of the Lord rubric. Or, after the Lord destroys his enemies at Messiah's return, his eschatological return, the day of the Lord then also includes this time of blessing for Israel. We can read about it in Obadiah 15 and Obadiah 21. And those are all indications of what we know as the millennium when we get to Revelation 20. In other words, the concept of this thousand-year time of restoration and peace is not introduced to us in Revelation 20. It's actually prefigured for us, typified and predicted in all this day of the Lord language. So by the time you get to Revelation 20, if you know your Old Testament well, it's no surprise to find what we would call a premillennial view of the events that take place because they've already been laid out in the earlier day of the Lord language. And then after that period of time, the day of the Lord also includes the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and then the making of the new heavens and the new earth that Peter talks about, how all these things, these physical things, are all going to burn, and God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. All of that falls into that ultimate restoration period that still falls under the category of the day of the Lord. So, let's put it all together. When we put it all together, the day of the Lord's going to be a lengthy time period, including both judgment and blessing, and it's going to begin soon after, I would argue, soon after the church is taken away. That seems to be the way that Paul describes it, since he says that there's this wrath coming on the earth that we're not appointed to. So soon after the church is taken out, the day of the Lord begins. It's going to include that seven-year time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again that Daniel and Jeremiah and Jesus talk about. It includes the return of the Messiah, the setting up of the kingdom, the millennium, the making of the new heavens and the new earth, and it seems to culminate in the coming of the new Jerusalem. All of that is a demonstration of the power of the God of Israel so that it all falls under the big category of the day of God's power. Got it?
Got it.
Okay. Did I expand your concept of day of the Lord?
Good intro.
Okay. Oh, I'm not done introing. Don't say good intro like you think I'm done.
There's more.
Oh, there's more. So let's talk about how the book of Joel is laid out. The first section, which we're actually going to get to tonight, he's going to talk about the land suffering massive devastation. And then he's going to, again, say, repent, because this is happening. And the way that he's going to describe it is, apparently, before Joel wrote, there was a plague of locusts. Now, in the Middle East, when you want to talk about destruction and famine, one of the leading destroyers of crops and food and enterprise is an onslaught of locusts. To this very day, that's still a concern. And so he's going to describe in chapter 1 the devastation that comes about because of this plague of locusts that apparently happened just before he was writing all of this. And he's going to use that plague of locusts as a demonstration of what it's going to be like when the day of the Lord comes because it was such an utter destruction. So he's going to use it as like a type and say, you see what just bugs can do. When God goes after you, it's going to be a complete destruction. And then he's going to talk about the armies that are ultimately going to come. He doesn't talk about any particular one, but he is saying that this time of trouble is coming for Israel and that there is going to be a series of invasions and they're going to be driven out of their land. And those armies, in correcting Israel, are part of the day of the Lord. So in the first section, he describes this suffering, this massive devastation as a result of this plague of locusts that comes through. And he seems to be describing an actual plague of locusts, and he calls the people to repent primarily to banish that plague. And then the second section, which starts essentially in chapter 2, works like a bridge. It's like tying section 1 and section 3 together. And it talks about historical calamities. And it talks about the eschatological day of the Lord toward the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 3. And in it, he says that enemies and wars are forthcoming and that they're going to culminate in everything that the day of the Lord has in it, what we've been talking about so far tonight. And then he adds the presence of cosmic events and the promise there never again being a reproach made against Israel, and that all indicates that he's speaking of a future event far greater than just the historic armies that he's talking about in chapter 2. So it is a far-reaching, sweeping prophecy that starts with, oh yeah, we just had a locust plague, and wraps up with the end of the world in 3 chapters. So fasten your seatbelt. So, because this locust plague that we're about to read about is like a harbinger of this coming day of the Lord, he urges them once again, just repent. Just, you know what's coming. I'm telling you how bad this is going to be. It's very much like we saw in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah kept telling them, look, the Babylonians are coming. And look, it's going to be horrible. Just repent. And of course, the prophets of Israel withstood him and told him that he was lying and prophesied good things for the people of Israel, because people just in general will not listen to the prophets of God, because the prophets of God, in telling the truth, tell people, look, you are in fact evil, and a righteous, holy God is against you because of the depth of your sin, and you need to change, you need to repent. And the last thing that people generally want to hear about themselves is that they need to change, and that they're just no good. And that's been a problem since Joel. Actually, it's been a problem since Adam and Eve. But it's always been a problem for people, and continues to be a problem in this day and age of the gospel, that it's very, very difficult to convince evil people that they are evil people, because they're too evil to know how evil they are. And they're too sinful to understand how sinful they are, and their depravity gets in the way of their understanding of their own depravity. The third section of the book of Joel then outlines God's compassionate response to their ultimate repentance. And that repentance is a result of what we've already seen from Zechariah, how God is going to pour out the spirit of supplication, how he's going to give them his Holy Spirit, how, as we were reading last night out of the book of Hebrews in men's group, how God is going to write his law on their hearts, how he is going to write it on their minds. He's going to give them his Holy Spirit so that they can indeed recognize their Savior, who they did crucify, and how they can repent finally, appropriately before him. And then God is going to respond compassionately to this repentance that he is ultimately going to bring about as a national repentance. And he's going to promise them divine healing for the land. He's going to promise this divine outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is why when the Holy Spirit did fall on the day of Pentecost, it's no surprise that Peter's mind, driven by the Holy Spirit, went right to Joel. And then God's going to promise his divine judgment on all the unrighteous and the restoration of the faithful remnant of Israel, and then putting her in her rightful place among the nations. So again, that follows the exact blueprint that we've been seeing throughout this study of the prophets. Now, Joel 1. Thus ends the introduction. The word of Yahweh that came to Yoel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders. That word elders means you leaders, you judges within Israel, you priests, you that lead the people. Hear this, listen to the prophet. And listen, all you inhabitants of the land. So both leaders and the people of the land, pay attention to what I'm telling you and think about this. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Consider the devastation that you just lived through. And then think about your history. Think about your father's history. Think about the generations that you know of. Have they ever endured the kind of plague that we just endured? Tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons. And their sons tell the next generation. That's how bad, how cataclysmic this plague of locusts apparently was. That he wants it passed down generation to generation. Remember that the sovereign God punished us to this level of severity using just bugs. Verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. I did a little searching here through a couple of different commentaries because I don't really understand the life cycle of locusts. But here in Middle Tennessee, every once in a while, we do have the cicada invasions, and there is a very definite life cycle that takes place. You'll see the ones that are on the ground that you end up stepping on and ugh. And then eventually they get wings, and early on when they get their wings and they're all up in your face and they can't fly high, but they jump, that's a pain. Then they get their real wings and they're up in the trees and noisy and everything else. Well, that sort of is the life cycle of those kinds of locust-type bugs. But these locusts are the type that eat vegetation. So the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary describes that verse this way. The first type or kind is that of the locust having just emerged from the egg in the spring without wings. And the second is when at the end of spring, still in their first skin, the locusts put forth little ones without legs or wings. The third, when after their third casting of their old skin, they get small wings, which enable them to leap better, but not fly. And being unable to go away until their wings are matured, they devour everything before them, the grass, the shrubs, the bark of trees. They are translated as rough caterpillars in Jeremiah 51:27. But then the fourth kind, the matured winged locust, who is also mentioned like in Nahum. In Joel 2:25, they are enumerated in the reverse order, where the restoration of the devastations caused by them is actually promised. In other words, the four types of locusts that are described by Joel go through the life cycle of locusts, and with each level of the life cycle, they start with the plant and vegetation life that is closest to the ground. And then as they learn to jump, they get to the next level of vegetation. And when they learn to fly, they get up to the next and become swarms and take out whole plains full of grain and destroy everything in their path. As a consequence, the Hebrew rabbis argued that this first species referred to Assyria and Babylon. The second species referred to Medo-Persia. The third species referred to Greco-Macedonia or the Greco-Romans, and to Antiochus Epiphanes in particular, and that the fourth was referring to the Romans. So even though obviously, what Joel is writing about is an actual invasion that literally took place of actual locusts. The rabbis read it as a foretelling of the successive kingdoms that were going to attack Israel, that were going to accomplish this build-up to the ultimate day of the Lord. And I just thought I'd tell you that that interpretation is out there too. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouths. So all the vines, all the vineyards are all wiped out by this plague of locusts. And then he says in verse 6, for a nation has invaded my land. And pretty much all the commentaries I looked at said that this is just Joel using poetic language to describe this plague, overwhelming plague of locusts, as being like an entire nation attacking another nation. That he's not describing national armies here, even though he's going to in a moment. So he keeps creating this parallel between the invasion of locusts and the ultimate invasion by foreign armies. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It made my vine a waste, and my fig tree into splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away, and their branches have become white. In other words, all the bark is gone. So cry, wail like a virgin girded in sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. What Joel is saying there is if there's a young woman who is betrothed from her youth to be married, and then before she gets a chance to be married, the man she's engaged to is killed, that she's going to weep and cry over the death of her intended husband. And he says, that's the way you should be weeping right now. That's how bad the devastation is. The nation has been brought low as a result of this invasion. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of Yahweh. The devastation is so complete that even the proper worship of Yahweh in his temple cannot continue, because it was a necessity that they bring their first fruits, that they bring their wine offerings, their oil, that they bring their grain offerings, and they can't because there's no grain, there's no oil, there's no wine, and as a consequence, Yahweh is not being worshiped appropriately and correctly in his temple. That's how bad the devastation is. The priests mourn. The ministers of Yahweh mourn. And the field is ruined, and the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate and the palm also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up, because that was part of the tradition of the harvest, the great feasts and the joy of the harvest. So even the rejoicing that would come along with the harvesting of the grain and the grapes and the oil, that's all destroyed. So it not only brings about a famine for the people, but it brings about this attitude of sadness, this shame, this wailing among the people. Rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, the wearing of sackcloth, the itchy garment of sackcloth. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God. So not only, think about this, not only is God punishing the people of Israel, and he's doing it, again, with bugs, which he proved he could do in Egypt when he brought about the plagues. He proved that he's so sovereign that he's even in charge of insects. And so he's brought about this devastation on the land of Israel through the use of locusts, and on top of that, made the people guilty because his requirement from them to bring sacrifices to him cannot be completed because of what he has done to them. All I'm trying to say is, that's a really sovereign God. Amen. That's a God who can devastate people, make it impossible for them to worship him, and then hold them guilty for not worshiping him. That's a really sovereign God. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. And lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of Yahweh, my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So consecrate a fast. proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Gather to the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy has been cut off from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. And how the beasts, how the cattle groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Apparently what had happened is after all the greenery and the plants had been stripped, then you get storms or lightning. All it takes is a flicker of fire, and all of that leftover dry grass and vegetation is all going to catch on fire. That apparently also happened. As a result, there's no place for the animals to eat. There's no food for the people. There's no wine, no oil, no grain to come bring the sacrifices that God requires in his house from his people. And therefore, the end of chapter 1 is gather, proclaim a solemn fast, a solemn assembly, get all the inhabitants of the land, come to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to Yahweh. National repentance is the only answer. Recognize that it is Yahweh who has done this to you, and then come and cry out to him and repent before him. Why? Because the day of the Lord, the day of the destruction from the Almighty, has occurred. In other words, it began with Joel saying, have you ever seen anything like this? Have your fathers ever seen anything like this? Where in our history, since we came into the land of Canaan, has this ever happened? And now it has happened, and that can only be God. And it is God, Yahweh, our God, who has brought about this utter devastation on us. Now, what are we supposed to learn from that? We're supposed to learn that we're guilty before him and repent before him because this is a demonstration of the power of our God. So go worship him as God. Go repent before him as God. Consecrate a solemn assembly on a national scale and repent before that God, and then tell your children and tell your children's children and tell future generations that this is the kind of God that we're dealing with. And then in chapter 2, it starts with blow a trumpet in Zion because that plague of locusts was like a forecast of the plague of armies that are coming. And the ultimate plague of being driven out of your land, taken into foreign lands to become slaves to them, and then ultimately the final restoration, the final regathering of Israel, and the bringing about of the kingdom that was promised. So that feels like an adequate introduction to the book of Joel. Next week, we'll start seeing the ramifications of what Joel is predicting in chapter 2, and we'll see why Peter picked it up and the things that he said, and even the celestial disturbances that Joel predicts and how they play out ultimately in the book of Revelation. So even though we've only got 2 chapters left, last night Micah asked me, it's only 3 chapters, how long is it going to take? And I said, 5, 6 weeks, I don't know, 7, a couple months, I don't know. But questions, comments, feedback, how sovereign is that God? Yes, ma'am.
Did I understand you correctly when you were the introduction of the Day of the Lord? Because I've always thought of it as the great and terrible Day of the Lord. Yeah. But did you say also that it would include like the first 3.5 years of the 7-year of Daniel's 7 weeks?
Think of Day of the Lord as any time that God breaks out in human history to demonstrate his authority and power. Day of the Lord language, the way it's used all the way through the Bible, is whenever God demonstrates his sudden ability to bring about blessings, devastation. Anytime he interrupts human history to demonstrate himself, that is under that big heading of the Day of the Lord. It's very much like Jesus when he was on the planet walking around saying, the kingdom of God is among you. It's like, how are you missing this? Well, same thing with human history. There are events that clearly occur because God himself is the only one who could do it. And that's what Joel is getting at in the first chapter. Have you ever seen anything like this? Well, then it's clearly God doing it. That answer it?
Yeah. One thought leads to another.
Well, yeah, and it kind of expands your concept of what the Day of the Lord is. And I come to that conclusion not only from extensive reading, because I've had a few weeks, but also just because of all the places that the phrase, the Day of the Lord, and the Day of God's Wrath, and the Day of God's Wrath, all that language comes up so often in the Bible under so many headings that it's impossible to say, well, it's the day of God's power, authority, and demonstration of his authority when he brings about the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But then the regathering of Israel and the bringing about of the kingdom and Christ on the planet, none of that's a demonstration of God. It has to all be under that heading of the day of Yahweh. Yom Yahweh. The Day of Yahweh.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.